Morning, begin with the book of Exodus, chapter 24, verses 3 through 8. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Continuing in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14 and verse 12. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, that where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. Continuing in verse 22. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly, I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. May God add his blessing to our hearing and understanding of his holy word.
It's almost surreal to stand here in this pulpit once again and to look down upon so many of you that I don't know, but so many of you that I do. And I'm honored and privileged to do so. There is an odd little connection between this church and the church in Yarmouth. In about 1985, Mark Tanner and I drove to Yarmouth with his dump truck, and we got all of those pews that are up in the balcony, and we had to bring them back and rebuild them and paint them, because before that all we had up there was folding chairs. So those are a gift from Yarmouth. It is good for me to be here again. I was honored to be asked, but it's a special, bittersweet honor as well, because this will probably be the last time I'm ever here. At the end of the next month, my wife, who's already retired, Michelle, she and I will be retiring and moving to California, and it's a little too far to come on Sunday. I also want to ask your prayers. Many of you know our daughter Leslie, and she's expecting tomorrow. So keep her in our prayers. When Phil was telling a little bit about me, one of the things I remembered, the challenge of following Reverend Higham. He was the Bishop of Hanson. And until God found him a church to go to, he sat back in this corner with his collar on every Sunday, What a challenge. But one of the things that I remember, and I, where's Phil? There, he's back in the back. If he remembers or not, but I don't know, it was about a year after I had been here, he comes up to me once and he says, Jane and I were talking yesterday, and we've decided you're now our pastor. We didn't think anyone could replace Reverend Higham, but you're now our pastor. I remember that fondly. I saw an ad in a Christian magazine selling Christian artifacts. And one line read, I have hundreds of biblical photos, including several of the Garden of Eden. Wow, I thought. I didn't know they had cameras in the Garden of Eden. Plus, just where the heck is Eden? I don't know if you saw it. I was going through Stop and Shop and reading the tabloids when I'm in line, you know. And there was a picture that the skeletons of Adam and Eve had been found south of Denver. Well, folks, Eden is not in Colorado, no matter what people might say. Matter of fact, no one knows where Eden was. Nobody. But a Bible student once asked Dr. Carl Marnie in class if he knew where Eden was. He thought and he said, yes, I know exactly where it was. It was in Tennessee in Knoxville. It's at 215 South Elm Street. He said, it was there on Elm Street when I was a boy that I stole a quarter out of my mother's purse, ran to the store, bought a bag of peanut clusters, and ate them as fast as I could. And afterwards, I was so ashamed that when I came back home, I hid in the closet. Mama found me and asked, why are you hiding? Just what have you done? Do you need any help locating your Garden of Eden? The place where you first betrayed the noble, the good, God? Your Eden is that place where you first discovered that you suffered from curvature of the soul, sin, or what the theologians would call original sin. I want you to know today that it is impossible to fully appreciate the meaning of the Christian faith if you don't have some familiarity with the whole of the biblical drama, with that which started at Eden, where Adam and Eve enjoyed a carefree existence, all the way to Patmos, where John had his revelation of a new heaven and a new earth. Folks, the faith didn't start with Jesus and his disciples. The faith did not start with Paul and his letters. Matter of fact, if St. Paul were here today, he would tell you that the faith started at least as far back as Abraham. Because it was there that God chose a special people to be God's chosen people. Our faith began with the covenant agreement made between God and Abraham. And later, Moses renewed that covenant with the blood of an animal. Half he sprinkled on the altar and the other half he sprinkled on the people. It was a sign that God would be faithful to his people and that God's people were to be obedient to him. And then Jesus affirmed that very same covenant at the Last Supper. He said, this is my blood, the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. The reference was obvious. The Christian faith is to be understood as a continuation of the covenant relationship between God and God's people. The book of Hebrews sums it up. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered up himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, I'll admit, these ancient images and concepts are not real easy for the modern mind to deal with, are they? I mean, animal sacrifice and blood and altars. What does that all mean? What's it all about? Even our communion is all about flesh and blood. So what is it all about? First of all, first thing it's about is this. God is proactive. God is proactive. Stephen Covey popularized this word in his writings back in the 70s and 80s. And it's a good word. Proactive. It means you don't sit around waiting for life to come to you. You take the initiative. Some people react to life. They're passive. But others are proactive. And God is a proactive God. God does not wait for you and I to come to Him. We use that language all the time, but that's not what's really happening. God is coming to us. Think of some of the popular images of Christ. The Good Shepherd with the lost lamb on his shoulder. Or Christ, that picture where Christ is patiently standing and knocking on a door that must be opened from the inside. See, God does not wait for us to come, hat in hand, seeking forgiveness. Just as God came looking for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, God comes looking for us. The world is full of cooking shows these days, but way, way back, does anyone remember The Galloping Gourmet? Yeah. Graham Kerr, a chef on a cooking show many years ago. He was very successful and famous, but most of us don't know the private agonies that he endured at home. His lovely wife, Trina, had emotional issues and physical issues. She was bedridden. She was over-medicated on Valium. And the doctors wanted to confine her to a mental institution. And one of the persons that witnessed all of this was her maid, Ruthie Turner. First, Ruthie got her church to pray for Trina. Doctors and therapy and even a devoted husband seemed to have little power to solve her problems. But Ruthie knew that God was good all the time. And one day Ruthie suggested Trina she might try turning her problems over to God. And Trina defiantly dared God to deal with her problems. But the next week, Trina went to church with Ruthie. She was overcome with emotion and she prayed for forgiveness. And to make a long story short, Trina was baptized in that church and that church began to pray for her. Trina began reading the Bible. And she threw away her Valium and never once had withdrawal. Trina changed in profound ways. She regained her emotional balance, found a sense of peace and happiness that had been absent for many years. The doctors who had been treating her shook their heads and called it a miracle. Trina Kerr called out to God and God restored her. But what Trina needed to know was that God always loved her. She didn't need to come seeking God. God was already seeking her. And all she needed to do was to open a door at the sound of God's knocking. And this is one instance of one of the ways that God knocks, through the concern of Trina's maid, Ruthie. That's not an unusual way. God will use whatever tools God can find to speak to us. But He uses especially His people. People like you and people like me. God's proactive. He takes the initiative. He comes to us before we ever go to Him. And that brings me to a second truth. That sin does not cancel out the covenant. Sin does not cancel the covenant. That's what the cross was all about. We don't have to be perfect, thank God, to enjoy a relationship with God. A sacrifice has been made that makes us acceptable to God. That's what sanctification means. Though your sins may be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Not because of anything you've done, but because of what Christ has done for you. The New Testament uses many images to get this idea across. One is that Christ is the advocate for us before the Father. It's as if we have a lawyer arguing on our behalf. Now, sometimes I use that image with trepidation. We have a well-earned cynicism of lawyers. The world's full of tricky ones. But Jesus is our advocate, our attorney, says John in 1 John. And if anyone needs a good lawyer when they're standing behind before the holy God, it's me. But I need an impeccable lawyer who is totally believable when he says, my client is not accountable for his or her misdoings. All of heaven and earth know that this is true. And why is Christ's client not accountable? Because Christ has already paid the penalty. This is important. This is really very important to both you and to me. Because there are many people who feel unworthy of God's love. I've done great wrong, and I just can't believe that God would just forgive me. I've been unfaithful. I've lied. I've cheated. I've done great wrong. How can God love me? How can God forgive me for what I have done, for who I am? But that's the whole point of the covenant relationship. God is committed to us as a married person would be committed to their spouse, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer. In our covenant relationship with Jesus, neither sin nor death can cancel that commitment. See, God's a proactive God. Even our sin cannot cancel that relationship. But there's one more thing in this covenant relationship that I want to discuss today. It's our response. How are we to respond? When we open ourselves to God's love, our response is to be one of obedience. You know, sin will not cancel out our relationship with God, but sin will keep our relationship with God from growing or from maturing or from satisfying our deepest needs. When we decide to do our part to fulfill our side of this covenant relationship, we begin by living in obedience. That's what it means to be godly, godlike. I think of the summer of 1993. I don't know if you remember. It was the last great flood of the Mississippi River. And water was surging over levees into communities and farmland. And in response to this historical flood, a group of convicts from a local boot camp prison program were sent to load sandbags to shore up a levee that was in danger of breaking. If it failed, the little town of Inota would face destruction. The criminals stepped up to the plate. They worked with furious passion and energy. They refused to sleep. They wouldn't leave the sandbags even to eat. And still, the levee gave way and the town was lost. 200 homes. And the convicts wept openly in frustration and compassion. And you ask yourself, why did these convicts all of a sudden become good Samaritans? And I think it was because after dealing with drugs and violence and destruction, they had a positive purpose in life. Maybe for the very first time in their lives. They had a mission to save the town, observing people who cared for each other, working as one toward the same goal, and they learned to care. Folks, that's a superb analogy of God's grace working in our lives. You know, had they been in a position to do so, the prison authorities may, or the community authorities may have said, you know, let's wait. Let's wait till these convicts have cleaned up their lives. Let's wait till they ask for forgiveness. And then we'll try to get them to do something positive in their lives. But circumstances forced these convicts to be just right where they were, doing what they were doing. And something good and noble happened in the hearts of each of these wretched men. That's God's approach to us. See, God's already paid for our sins in advance. We might think it's a foolhardy thing to do. But God knows that there is within us, each and every one of us, the potential for good and noble lives. So God doesn't wait. God's a proactive God. Even our most despicable sin does not keep God from seeking us. God's Christ's blood has been sprinkled on a heavenly altar and upon us as well. The price has already been paid for our sins. Our response to that covenantal love is obedience to God's will in our lives. A few years ago, when Kellogg's, the cereal company, found that the sale of their cornflakes was sagging, they instituted an advertising campaign, which I just loved. It said, "Taste them again for the very first time. Taste them again for the very first time." You know, our relationship with God can be like that. If your Christian life has become stale or dry or expected or normal or cold, maybe it's time to get to know Christ again for the very first time. And maybe today, in this place, is just the time and place to do that. Maybe today is the time for us all to examine and re-examine our covenant relationship with God. Amen.